Again, good morning.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 76. You're still in that psalm this morning? I'm on, I think. Nope.
All right, should be on now. There we go. We'll pick it up in verses 4 through 6 here. Or actually 4 through 9. So, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from the heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah. Father, as I approach this passage, as I preach it, Father, may you be glorified. May you be praised. May you be feared. May that be the cry of our heart, Lord, to fear God. And Lord, I am nobody, Lord, except for Christ in me. And Lord, I'm not a person, a great preacher, Father, except for, Lord, the words you give me. So in that, Father, it's you that gets the glory and the honor and the praise. But Lord, help us to hear, help your sheep to hear your word today, that we might have you on our lips praising you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I've been, we'll continue with even Psalm 76 through next week. Remember, I broke this down, or it's broken down. I didn't do it. God did it. It's a song of sung by Asaph on, as I told you last week, on stringed instruments that was written to reflect three truths of God, and it's broken up by the word Selah, which means to take pause and meditate on what you just read. And so that's shown twice in this psalm, so it breaks it up in three sections. Last week, we talked about verses 1 through 3 that depict God as being always near to his people. And so Asaph wants the people to know that who he wrote this song, that he wrote this song about God, declaring that he's always around his people, always taking care of his people, always providing for his people. We talked about that last Sunday. We get to verses 4 through 9, and it's that God judges his enemies and saves his people. And so it's a depiction of the judgment of God and how, because God's a God of justice and judgment, he ought to be feared. We get to verses 10 through 12 and we'll see God as supreme in majesty. But God is glorious. Notice how the psalm starts, or this section starts out in verse 4, where it declares what? You are more glorious and excellent. Of course, that's where I took the title from, that particular verse, because I think it just says a lot about God. He's a glorious God. But he's not just glorious, and I don't even know that man can define that word. I mean, we got a definition of it. Webster's has a definition of it. Glory, glorious. But how can you define something that he holds the rights to? It's like trying to define the word awesome. You can't do it. And, you know, what could be said about God if you were in his presence? He's glorious. He's majestic. But look at that. So, now, God, it's really saying God is glorious and excellent. By the way, the word for excellent there is majestic. The word means majestic above all things, even the mountains of prey in the text. God, you're more illustrious and excellent than all the mountains of prey. That's now, certainly you can say that about his creation. God is greater than all of the mountains. Mount Zion would be greater than all the mountains ever made. Everybody knows Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Mount Zion is where the temple sat. But that mountain would be more glorious. What makes that mountain more glorious than any other mountain? Because God resided there. But notice in the text it says, you're more excellent than all the mountains of prey. Where the wild beasts might wander and prey on those that are more helpless than themselves. Now, true in nature, right? God's greater than all his creation, amen? But the thought is, in this text, is making reference to Assyria, the stout-hearted, which means the bold, the courageous, the fearless, the gallant, the gutsy, the heroic. As brave as Assyria thinks they are. And what they would do is they would sit in the mountains and they would prey on the Israelites. Okay? Just wait for them to walk by. Annihilate them. So it's thought here that this Asaph is saying, God, you're greater than the mountains that hold a nation that thinks they're powerful. And you can see that. You know, so nevertheless, think of the majesty of God compared to even the most powerful nations. In their time, it would have been Assyria, maybe Babylon before that. You know, what's a powerful nation today? The most powerful nation that's ever been in the history of man, you live in it. You live in it. We're kind of numb to that, but you have perks and benefits the world doesn't have. I'm just telling you. Go outside of these borders and see how much people don't have. How much we take for granted. Just the power and might of the military of our nation is beyond any other nation. Ever. Ever. That's the point. No matter how powerful a nation is, who's greater? Well, God. His majesty, think of the majesty of God compared to the most powerful of nations. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's talk about the majesty of God. Here Isaiah gets a glimpse of that majesty. Oh, what would it be like if God just opened your eyes and you saw the spiritual realm and all its glory? What would you do if God just said, I'm going to give you the eyes like I gave to Elisha's servant. Not Elijah, but Elisha, the one that followed Elijah. And he was, how are we going to win this battle? Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And he saw on the mountainside all the angels and the chariots of fire. What would it be like if God opened our eyes to that spiritual realm? And you would see the angels that are standing in right next to me or around you. We're blind to that, aren't we? What would God, would it be like if God showed his majesty? Where Paul on the road to Damascus, he saw in a vision, it blinded his eyes. If God would allow you and I like Moses, who would see him face to face and talk to him in an audible voice. What would that be like for you and I to see that kind of majesty? To be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 here. As it starts out in Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, you've heard me preach on this before, but, you know, the train of a robe of a monarch, the longer the train, the more majestic the king. You know, such as weddings you see in England, and it's always the long train of the princess, and it's to announce her glory. Well, how glorious is God when the train of his robe fills the temple? There's no room to get in because of his glory. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of what? His glory. Now, look at that for a minute, because I want you to see something here. How holy is God? How majestic is God that you would create angels? Okay, these are seraphim that, which by the way, the word means fire. Okay, so these are angelic beings created to be in the presence of God. They are what? Without sin. Do you realize that? But how even God is so much more glorious than his creation, so much more holy than his creation, that even at the presence of his throne, the angels that are set there to declare holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, have to hover. Because they can't land on holy ground, thus they cover their feet. And they can't look at him, thus they cover their eyes. Now how majestic is God?
Wow.
That you would create angels that are in your presence to declare your holiness, and yet they aren't allowed to look at you. That's a pretty majestic God. And it goes on here and it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Boy, look at the smoke outside. Whoa. So I said, this is Isaiah, who, by the way, is probably one of the most godly men on the earth at this time. Woe is me, for I am what? Undone. In other words, I'm destroyed. I'm cut off. I am a miserable wretch. I was doing really, really good a minute ago until God revealed his glory to me. Woe to me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's one thing to talk about him, it's another thing to see him. It's one thing to talk for him, it's another thing to have him show up and show you who he is. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I've heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? There's a declaration of the triune God right there. Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Declaring to Israel that I'm going to stupefy you so you don't get it. Which shows up in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. See the majesty of God there? Moving on into verse 19 and then 21 of that chapter. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. When the Lord comes in judgment, they're going to see the full glory and majesty of God. And it's going to cause people to, by the way, it's going to cause the heavens to roll up like a scroll. Can you imagine that kind of glory? Can you imagine what man's going to see when God shows up on a white horse? And then all of a sudden you have to realize that everything we heard was true.
Amen.
Can you imagine not knowing God at that moment when there's no second chances? Verse 21. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. He's going to arise for judgment and he's going to rattle this cage. He's going to shake all the wickedness out of it. There's no place to hide. You can't run into the clefts of the rocks to hide from the glory of the Lord when he rises up in anger to judge. or in anger to judge. Psalm 29. Psalm chapter 29. See, I preach this and I don't do him justice. Not at all. Psalm 29 verse 4. The voice of the Lord is what? It's powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. What's it like to hear a king talk? We hear presidents talk. Some of it is truth, some of it's lies. Not talking about any one president, but we live in a culture where that's prevalent. But what's it like to hear a king talk and everything that he says is true? Everything he said, when his voice is uttered, it's majestic. It is, another word for that is excellent. Psalm 93. Verses 1 through 2. Talking about our glorious God, the majesty of our God. Psalm 93, first two verses of that psalm. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with what? He's always clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. You want to know the majesty of God? If He declares something to happen, it happens. Majesty of God, why can't the earth be moved? Because God said it can't be moved. That's majesty. That's kingship. That is authority that we don't even understand that. That when He speaks, nothing changes. That's pretty amazing. Against such majesties, God's enemies, what happens to God's enemies? If you go back to our text in Psalm 76, they can't stand. I don't care how powerful you are as a nation or as a person. Against such majesty, God's enemies can't stand. Look at verses 4 through 6. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted. You know those people that think that they are God's gift to the earth? You know, not just spoiled, but they're the ones I described up here as courageous, bold, fearless, gallant, gutsy, heroic. Take our military people, the best of the best, and as brave as they are, they're nothing compared to God. Because God just does this. Look, He says, they have sunk into their sleep. By the way, sleep there means they died. God just killed them. Does not mean they fell asleep because they were tired. Oftentimes the Bible talks about sleep as death. The thing of the difference between man, as great as man is, what happens to us? We die. The body dies. God doesn't die. Listen, unless you can keep yourself alive from all eternity, you're not that good. None of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. They're like, they can't do anything. God says, you're done, you're done. If He says the battle's over, the battle's over. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into dead sleep. They die. All God has to do is say, horse, you're dead. Person, you're dead. And so, as a matter of fact, go back to Exodus 15, the Song of Moses. You know, Exodus 15, listen to this again. I know we've been here before, of course, but let's just read. What it says here in these 21 verses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, now listen to the things that are said in it about God. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. There's that word again. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. I know I don't do that enough. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, and by the way, if you think that never happened, go on YouTube and look at the geographic show or the history show of all the chariot wheels that are lining the bottom of the Red Sea. And the spears, they said that it couldn't possibly have happened. Go look at it. Straight line. Right across the Red Sea. You can watch it on YouTube. Of course, nobody's going to go out and dig those up, are they? Why? By the way, they're not in the shallow part of the sea. They're in the deep part of the sea. Go look at it. You can see it. Then the water, and so here's this declaration. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths, I love this word, congealed. You know, just think of that. They became firm. God took that water and he made it firm, like jello. That's so awesome. We don't think about God doing that. I could just imagine being a little kid. I would want to go over and poke the water. Figure out why that fish isn't coming out and still living. But there you go. Okay. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desires shall be satisfied on them. And I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Look, this is exactly like these people that are stout-hearted. Oh, we're the best army in the world. You can't beat us. We're going to go after those people. We're going to destroy them. And what does it say? It says, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fearless in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength, to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. How majestic is God? Now who can stand, it says here in our psalm in verse 7, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? That's the declaration there. Yourself, you yourself is to be feared, and who may stand in your presence? Now, the fact that God is the judge, the coming judge, should terrify men. Why? Because who, when God stands up in his anger to judge, you should be feared. It says, you, and I love that because it's double there, you yourself are to be feared. Now think about that. The Lord is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, go back to Hebrews 12. And what do we see about this declaration of God who judges? See, there's no fear of God in our land anymore. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now that, yet this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly what? Fear. For God is a consuming fire. Why should I fear God? Look at the text. Because I'm receiving something, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, but because he's a consuming fire, mankind ought to fear God. He's a devouring force against evil because he hates sin. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6. God hates sin. Now, do we all sin? Yes. Praise God for his mercy, for his forgiveness. We go here into Proverbs, 6:16. These six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Abomination means they make him sick. A proud look. Oh, we're full of pride, folks. Still full of pride. Listen, when we talk about ourselves to other people to try to build ourselves up, we have a pride problem. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Or they are out to destroy somebody. A heart that devises wicked plans. There's a plan to sin. Feet that are swift to running to evil. I just run right. I leave Sunday and I go right into the sinful lifestyle I like. God hates it. False witness who speaks lies. Same thing as what we just saw there in verse 17. And one who sows discord amongst the brethren. That seems to be the biggest problem in churches today. People sowing division. That's why I hate social media. I'm not saying it's not can't be a good tool. I'm saying I hate it. Why do I hate it? Because you can sow lies. You can sow division. It's easy. It's so easy to do that. Whenever we're talking about somebody or about something and they're not present in the room, keep our mouths quiet. Or it'll sow what? Division in the body. It happens all the time. And God says, I hate it. One who sows discord amongst the brethren. So look at that. The fact that God's going to judge, why is he going to judge? Because he hates those things. He hates sin. We must fear him. He's going to punish sin. Go back to go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse By the way, we're studying Hebrews on Tuesday nights at the Malinowskis' house. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Look at this. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of the judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Okay, so what he's talking about here is if we come to this place where we, all the way up to, I need Christ as my Savior, and I end up rejecting that truth. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse, how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a what? Living God. Go to Luke chapter 12. We must fear him. Luke chapter 12. Now, you're not going to hear that in a lot of pulpits probably today. I don't know. But you're going to hear a lot of fluff in a lot of pulpits. Luke chapter 12, verse 5, but I will show you whom you should fear. This is Jesus. Well, let me back up here. In the meantime, verse 1, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, or so, be aware of the things that they teach, because they're hypocrites. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should what? Here's that word, fear. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more of that in just a few minutes. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Who's he talking about? Himself. I have the power to kill and I have the power to put you in hell. That's what you should be afraid of. Not man, but God. See, the Lord God, he is a God of wrath. Now that might be unpopular in most Christian circles today, but that doesn't change the truth of it. See, the traits of God's wrath include that it's reserved for his enemies. All right? If you go to Romans chapter 1 verse 18, Romans 1:18, and you'll notice the wrath of God. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so there's the reason for the wrath of God. It's reserved for his enemies. For those who would reject God and his word. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. They didn't believe him. They saw all those signs and wonders. Everything, they all saw it. Day after day after day. Now you think about that for a minute. The things Israel was allowed to see in the wilderness. The pillar of smoke, the pillar of fire, the parting of the Red Sea. The rock that produced water, which was a picture of Christ, Christ himself, through the wilderness. Everywhere they went, that rock was there spewing water out for millions of people. manna.
I know, right?
Their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. All they were required, and that's just, you think of the millions of people moving through the wilderness, you have to think of what it took to feed that amount of people. How much water it took every day to do that. Where did they get the wood in the desert to do the sacrifices? How did God do that? You look at that land and you say, there ain't a tree growing there. Just little bushes. But what it took for God to do that, and you walk away and say, I don't believe any of it. That's what he's addressing here. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go away astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Do you know what that means? They're not saved. When you're saved, you have entered into his rest. God said, I'm not, because of unbelief, I'm not letting any of that generation get saved, folks. Canaan was an earthly picture of heaven. They are not going to go into my promised land because they did not believe me. Two people. You talk about narrow as the gate leads to salvation. Two. When he flooded the earth, back in the flood, 8 people got saved. 8 people out of millions and millions of people. Now, how ungodly was that culture? So, you don't want to be one who rejects God because it's going to bring about the wrath of God. You look at Romans chapter 2, since we're right there, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, or another word for unrepentant, heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do you know what that's saying? It's like, imagine a bank account. Every time a person rejects God, a deposit's made of wrath. You are saving treasure for the day of judgment. Wrath. Now, in a 70-year period of man, how many times has God present himself to people and they reject him, they reject him, they reject him, they reject him? And we want to say when they're dead, oh, they were a good person. They're certainly there in heaven. No, they're not. Not without Christ. But they have heaped up all their life treasure for wrath. You know, a little child, they're probably a teenager that rejects him, maybe. But imagine 80, 90 years of rejecting God. And what that heap is like of judgment. And by the way, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. God doesn't care, folks, if you're an American. He doesn't care what color your skin is. He doesn't care if you are poor or rich. You reject God, he shows no partiality. You're done. That's a scary thought. You yourself, it says in our text, are to be feared. Asaph thought of the importance of giving honor and reverence to the great God who is to be feared above all things. And he says, who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? See, our respect and reverence to God should go beyond just admiration of his greatness. It's also connected with our knowledge of his righteousness, his power, his authority to judge. Because when God rises to judgment, he uses his righteous might not to defend himself. God doesn't have to defend himself against us, but to deliver all the oppressed. That's what he's going to do. When he rises up for judgment, in a text of Psalm 76, it's to deliver the oppressed, us. Because of this, he ought to be feared. The fact that he rises up to deliver the oppressed, which is you and I, we're included in that, folks. He ought to be feared. There's a God that sits down in control, right, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And all authority is under him. He has all authority. And he stands up. That ought to terrify us. The word for fear that's used in the passage here in Psalm 76 is the word yer, or actually it's yare. It's spelled Y-A-R-E, but it's pronounced yare. It means to revere. It means to affright. It means to cause to frighten. It means to dread. And he requires it to please him in order to avoid his anger. Now that word fear, did you notice how I described that? It means to revere, which means to reverence, but it also means to affright. So here's a word for fear that holds both definitions. You need to be afraid of the justice, but you need to have reverence for such a God. Now, why should I fear him? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 10, if we go back to Deuteronomy 10, it's required of us to fear him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to what? Fear." Listen to this. "Fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." It's required. Fearing God is required. It's not something we can or cannot do. It's required of us. We must do it because it's the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes, Solomon would say this in Ecclesiastes. Let me go to Ecclesiastes 12. Verses 13 and 14. I know we don't, we do have them up there now. I never look behind me, so. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the first word? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. You know, how do we define life? What's the most important thing in life? Solomon said, "I had everything. I've done everything. I've accomplished everything." But you know the most important thing when man gets to his grave, you better have feared him.
Right. Yeah.
You better have a reverence for God. Now let's sum all of man up in one thing. All man's creation, all man, his power, his might. So let's sum it up. Better fear God. Better fear God. And it's a part really of our service to him, which Hebrews also tells us. Now, to fear God is to love, honor, respect, and obey God. It's a firm reluctance to displease God with a strong desire to do his will. That's what it means to fear him. I want to go back to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God." Okay, this is the angel that's proclaiming the gospel or declaring the gospel. Verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." So, you know, think about the gospel being preached right before the end. It's going to be an angel doing it. "To preach to those who dwell on the earth." Imagine one angel preaching the gospel and everybody hearing it.
Wow.
"To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So there won't be anybody that doesn't hear the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what that angel says, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." But notice what the angel declares there First of all, fear God because what? Why would you fear Him? Judgment. Judgment. Now, where does the fear of God come from? It's the fear of the Lord. You know, is the fear of the Lord something that we can have, or that something that all men and women have? And can we work it up in ourselves? The answer is no. No man naturally fears God. It is outside his or her ability, as we would see in Psalm 36 in Romans 3. Psalm 36:1. Let me go back here. You can also read it in Romans chapter 3, but let's use Psalms. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Oh, that's repeated in Romans 3. Okay, so who's that defining in Psalms 36? The wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. It's not in the makeup of man to fear God because of sin. Right? Get that? The fall brought about what? What's one of the things that the fall brought around? No fear of God in the wicked heart. Okay? But he knows. See, the thing about man is he knows God exists by natural creation, but he rebels against obeying him. Why does he do that? Why do we do that? Because we don't fear him. Romans 1:18 through 23, you could go ahead and read even that. See, the fear of God is placed in man's heart by the regenerating grace and mercy of God. That's how it gets there. If you go back to Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah chapter, 32. Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. Jeremiah 32, 39 and 40. Now listen to what it says here. I'll start in 38. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Now he's talking about what happens after we're born again. Where's fear of God come from? Our relationship with God. I didn't start fearing God till I knew God. And every time I pick up the Word of God and I see about what kind of God He was, and that just deepens that fear, that reverence for Him. And the terrifying thought of falling into the hands of a mighty God. Now it's the role of the Christian now to fear Him. We're to fear God, not man. Matthew chapter 10 would declare that. The Gospel of Matthew. I don't know why it is we're afraid of men so much. Because what can man do to you? Yet, we're all the same in that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Word declares, and do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, it's this fear of the Lord that the early church walked in that Acts chapter 9 talks about. There was great reverence for Him. There was great fear. Ananias and Sapphira, those accounts. They dropped dead in front of the apostles and the people because they lied to the Holy Spirit, and great fear came upon the church. See, we're to walk our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Folks, let me go back to our text really quick. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk to their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into the dead sleep. So we see the judgment of God here. And the psalmist says, you yourself, because of that judgment, because you can judge like that, You're to be feared. And who may stand in your presence? When God rises up to judge in these last days, who's going to stand there and argue with him? Well, once you were angry, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven, and the earth feared and was still. If the earth is afraid, fears, shouldn't people be afraid?
Yes.
When God arose to judgment, you can read about that in Psalm 9 also if you want to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Boy, fear is going to come on mankind like they've never seen it before. I can only imagine what fear was in the heart of men when God flooded this earth to get rid of the ungodly. Can you imagine what he does it with fire? He's not going to do it with water again. He's doing it with fire. Everything that is ungodly in his presence will be burned up. We ought to fear him. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, thank you for this great declaration of who you are. In that, Lord, this second part of the psalm gives glory to a God who judges his enemies but saves his people. Thank you for salvation, Lord, in you. I thank you for your majesty. And I thank you that you, the King, the God of all creation, would step off your throne to come and save me. Thank you, Jesus, for that. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.